Welcome to Lesson 8, Part 2, God Brings His People Home. Let's begin with our memory passages. The first is Daniel 3, 17 and 18. These are the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Two great passages of faith and courage, and there's a relationship in those to what we'll be studying today in Ezra 4 through 6. So take your Bible and open it to that. We are beginning our look with Lesson 8 at the return and the rebuilding. And God had promised that He would bring back a remnant. He had prophesied through Isaiah about the rebuilding of the city and the temple. And though it is a small remnant that comes back, when we looked in our last lesson at approximately 50,000 people, that was nothing compared to that great nation that crossed the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. And yet, we see them getting off to a good start. In chapter 3, they have rebuilt the altar. They have begun to offer the sacrifices again. And then at the end of the chapter, they begin to work on the temple. It is the second month of the second year of their coming back to Jerusalem, making it somewhere probably about 536 BC. And they lay the foundation. And it was quite the scene with the priest and the Levites there, with the blowing of the trumpets and the singing and praising God. And yet, there was weeping. And we will talk more about that in just a moment. But if you are following in your Bible and you have your lesson sheet with you, number 10, it really covers something that's extremely important for us to appreciate. The book of Ezra largely narrates the story as it would have appeared to someone just watching it. To a, if we want to say, a news reporter on the scene. These are the facts that are going on. Haggai and Zechariah give us an inspired look into the hearts and behind the scenes as to what the motivation, the movers behind it all were. And what we're going to learn, and let me just say this, I'm not going to do much with Haggai in this lesson, because later on in the quarter there is a lesson given to Haggai. But Haggai and Zechariah, what they showed is that the external opposition, while it was real, if the people had made the temple a priority, if they had truly put their trust in God from the beginning, this external opposition would not have been successful for the number of years that it was. But in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, you remember that the old men that had seen the first temple, they wept. And as we discussed in the last class, we can weep for different reasons. But it becomes clear when you look at Haggai and Zechariah that they saw this new temple as really insignificant. As would be said in Zechariah 4, it was a day of small things. In Haggai 2, it seemed as nothing to them. That's one of the great problems, is it was hard for them to put their hearts into building something that they saw as nothing. A second one that the prophets bring out especially Haggai, is they were more concerned about their own houses. They weren't making the temple a priority. So they allowed the external opposition to stop them. A third thing that's brought out is they were suffering financially. I mean, we think about, they're a very small group. 50,000 to build this magnificent temple is not many. And they suffered famine and drought. But Haggai will point out that the drought, the famine, is because you're not doing what God says. That as long as you were doing what God said, you would be blessed. But let's look at it, maybe we might say from the external, how it appeared. And these are real, this is real, but it wasn't the full story as the prophets bring out. But some adversaries, some enemies arise. They heard that it was being built and they came and they wanted to build with them. But let's first think about who are these adversaries. Well, they describe themselves in verse 2 as people who have sacrificed to him, that is to your God, since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. When Assyria had carried Israel away into captivity, they had resettled it with other conquered peoples from various places. And if you recall 2 Kings 17, that these people came into the land of Israel in Samaria and the surrounding regions. They worshiped their idols and they were beset by lions and they sought to know how to serve the God of that land. And so some priests were brought back. And 2 Kings 17 says, they served the Lord and they served their own gods. It was a blended religion. I think these people would be the ancestors of the Samaritans. And there were likely some Israelites left in the land that would intermarry with them. And yet these people say, you know, we've been serving God since the days that we were brought here. Well, 2 Kings 17 clearly says it was a corrupted worship. And that's probably why Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses said, no, you're not going to build with us, chapter 4, verse 3. Cyrus told us to do this. Remember, Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, a descendant of Coniah, is the local governor. And I want to stress local. He was governor over just that little area around Jerusalem in Judah and Benjamin. You know, they had another governor that would be over him. Jeshua, who is called Joshua in the prophets, is the high priest. So you've got the political and the spiritual leader of the people. That's who these two are. And so they said, we're not going to let you build. Well, they got angry. And so it says they hired, or the English Standard says they bribed counselors against them. They tried to do everything they could to stop them. You know, verse 4, they were trying to discourage them. They troubled them. They hired people to work against them. And then we have a letter that is written. And there is a question about this letter, because it says in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, then verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes. Normally, Ahasuerus is used of the king that reigned during the time of Esther, that he's also referred to by his Greek name Xerxes. Artaxerxes is the king in the days of Nehemiah, which is a good bit later than this. At least normally. Bob Waldron, in his book, A Remnant Shall Return, believes that these names, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, are used as titles, and they refer to King Cyrus, who is still the king when the opposition arises. Others, and some, scholars, very well-learned men, what they offer is an explanation of this is that the writer in the book is written much later, because the events of the last few chapters of Ezra take place 58 years after the temple's completed. They believe that this letter is intended to be representative of all the types of opposition that the Samaritans raised up. That it's not intended to say this is the specific content of the letter written, let's just say, around 534 BC. That it just pictures all the kinds of opposition. I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility. But the more natural flow, is to take what Brother Waldron said, that these were titles given to the present king of Persia, and that this is the letter that was written originally. It's not that the opposition did stop. They would continue on. We will see it especially in the book of Nehemiah. But they write this letter, and I believe this is one that was sent when it says Artaxerxes in verse 11, that this is probably, some type of title given unto Cyrus, or the successor to Cyrus would be more likely, that it was sent to his son. Cyrus would have known about the decree, and I said that wrong earlier. These are not titles given to Cyrus, but to his son, Cambyses. I apologize for saying that a little earlier. Cyrus was the one that gave the original decree. What most likely happened is, between 536 laying the foundation and 530 when Cyrus died, little got accomplished because of the difficulties that were being raised up by the Samaritans, the lack of priority, the discouragement of the people. And then when Cyrus dies, they send this letter to his son, and they tell him, said, you don't want this to happen here. The Jews are a people that they've often been rebellious. If you would go back and search the records, you would find that the people who dwelt here, when they dwelt here in the past, they were often rebellious. And there's some truth to what they're saying. You go back and you look at Israel and Judah, they had times when they broke treaties that they made. And the last years of Judah, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Then, on at least a couple of occasions, they rebelled against him. And that's what finally brought their destruction. But these enemies say in verse 14, we receive support from the palace, or New American Standard says we're in the service of the palace. The most literal rendering is the English Standard that says we eat the salt of the palace. That in some way, they're claiming their loyalty to the king, and we sure wouldn't want anything to diminish respect for the king. And they said, if you allow this city to be built, these people aren't going to pay their taxes. They're not going to pay tribute. And they imply that they're going to overrun the entire region on that side of the Euphrates. And so the king did some searching. And as I said, this is probably the son of Cyrus, Cambyses, who searches and he said, oh yeah. Said, we found out there have even been mighty kings that ruled over Jerusalem, verse 20. I don't know if he had in mind David and Solomon, or he had in mind Uzziah, Josiah. Those were mighty kings who expanded territory. But he said, I want this stopped. So he sent orders that it be stopped. And so when the letter was read, before Reshem, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions. With force of arms, they went up to Jerusalem. They took, you know, some small army, and they went up there, and they made them stop. And they don't start again until 520 B.C. You know, how much went on in the 5 or 6 years of Cyrus's reign, we don't know, but it seems to have been very little. But once Cyrus was dead, it seems that work completely stopped. And then, in 520 B.C., which was the second year of King Darius, this is not the Darius that cast Daniel into the lion's den. This is a separate one. This is a different one. Haggai and Zechariah rose up. And Haggai and Zechariah stirred the people up, got them going, got them rebuilding. And to a large extent, what they did is they got Zerubbabel, again, the governor, the political leader, and Joshua, the spiritual leader, to get going. And they began to work upon this temple. I want to take a quick look at Zechariah 4. There's so much in Zechariah that is related to the building of the temple, but because of time, we won't get into all of that. But Zechariah 4, and if you've read Zechariah before, you know it is largely a book of visions. There's not as much straightforward preaching as in some of the prophets. But he sees this incredible vision of these two olive trees and pipes. You know, the oil is dripping straight from the olive trees, flowing by pipes into bowls on top of these seven lampstands, and a lampstand with seven lamps. And it's just, now, normally olives had to be pressed to get the oil. And the oil is just flowing from the trees into the bowl that and the pipes supply the lamps. And Zechariah doesn't understand what all that means. And he gives him this explanation, verse 6 beginning. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The first part of this, he said, you know, here are these two olive trees, and they're just supplying all the oil that's needed to keep the lamps burning. And God is saying, Zerubbabel, the strength will be there. I will supply it. There may be a great mountain that stands before you. And mountains sometimes were used in the prophets to represent governments, nations. And this could well refer to it certainly included that opposition from the Samaritans. You know, it could have been the Persian king included. God said, it'll be like flat ground. It'll be a plain. And then he continued on. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? And I think that is a key. He said, Zerubbabel started this temple. I'm going to give him the strength to finish it. And I don't want to hear any more about these small things. This temple would be nothing like the temple that Solomon had built. But God wanted it built, and he was going to supply them with strength. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua as he's also called, and the elders of the people, they got busy and they began to work. And they get challenged again. This time it is Tatnai, the governor, verse 3. And he comes with his companions, Shethar-Boznai and others. And they want to know, why are you doing this? You know, it's probably been 10 years or so since any significant work's been done. At least 10 years. Probably a little more than that since any significant work was done. And, you know, where do you get this authority to do this? And so, what do this time? Instead of just stopping, it becomes clear from the letter of Tatnai what they did. I will say this about this man. He does not seem to be an adversary as much as he is the one who is over the broader province that included Judah, and he wants to maintain order and peace, and he is concerned about this. But he sends a letter to the king, and he says, there's a temple being built here in Jerusalem, and they're building it with heavy stones, and we ask about it. And we even got the names of the people that were doing this. But they said that we once had a temple here, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, because we made God angry. The God of heaven and earth, we made him angry. But they said, Cyrus, he gave us permission to rebuild. He gave us a decree. And he returned to us the articles of gold and silver that had been taken from the temple. He gave those things back to us. And he gave them into the hands of Sheshbazzar, which, as I said in the last class, is probably another name for Zerubbabel. And he said, Sheshbazzar, as instructed by Cyrus, came and laid the foundation, but it's never been finished. Remember the letter the opposition wrote? They said, you search, O king, and you'll find out rebellious people. This time, the Jews, according to Tatnai, you know, Tatnai says this. He says, O king, how about you search this time and see if they're telling the truth about a decree from Cyrus? You check on that. Well, they did a search. And interestingly, they found it in Akmatha, which is also another name for Ecbatana, over in the province of Media. It was an ancient capital, remember the Medes and the Persians. They find this decree over there, and we've already had reference to the decree of Cyrus in chapter 1. It's also in 2 Chronicles 36. Well, here they find the decree, and it has even more detail. It gives sizes of things that were to be done. You know, what they wanted the temple to be built. And so King Darius says, Tatnai, you're not to interfere. In fact, you are to assist them. So we go from, 10 years or so earlier where the enemies write a letter and by force of arms say stop working, to now the Jews who never stopped working but said, here, we have permission from King Cyrus. Now they are given help. They are given assistance. Expenses, verse 8, are to be paid from the taxes on the region beyond the river. And said, you give them, verse 9, what they need for their sacrifices. You know, and so that they can pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, King Darius says, you help them build this temple, but I want them to pray for me and for my sons. And if somebody tries to stop this, you tear their house down and hang them on a piece from that house. This is to be done. So the letter comes back, and Tatnai did exactly what the king had said. And so they built, verse 14, the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They got busy, and within 4 years they finished it. And basically, in 16 years, they'd accomplished little beyond getting the foundation laid. But now they've been stirred up, they're working, and they get this temple built, and they completed it. Verse 15 says, in the third day of the month of Adar. Adar is the 12th month of their calendar. The first month is the month in which Passover is kept. They got it done just in time for that. But they had this great dedication ceremony, and they celebrated. In verse 16, they do it with joy. And they offered, verse 17 of chapter 6, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and then as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Let me say something about Israel first. The bulk of those who've come back from captivity are from Judah and Benjamin. And yet they offer the sin offering for all of Israel, for all the tribes. But look at the number of animals that's offered. It's 712 if I added those up correctly. That's a lot of animals. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, they offered more than 140,000 animals. Does that give you a little picture of the difference between what the kingdom of Israel was like in the days of Solomon and what it's like for this little remnant that's come back to Judah? 712 animals, more than 140,000 in the days of Solomon. But here, it doesn't focus on that negative. They had let the negative stop them earlier, but no more. Now they keep the Passover. And when you think about Passover, Passover was their celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt. It was their Independence Day, and followed up by the 7 days of unleavened bread. Well, I don't know whether or not they had kept the Passover in the 20 years or a little bit more than 20 years they'd been back. But this one is noted, and I think it is noted as a way of saying this: the completion and dedication of the temple put somewhat of a capper on the return. They had been in captivity. Well, they were freed, but yet they were without a temple. Now they're not just freed and back in their homeland. They don't just have the altar. They've got the temple now. They've got the house of God in their midst, and they celebrate it. And they were joyful, it says, verse 22. They had gone from that despair. Nothing is said this time about weeping or people thinking of it as nothing. They were happy. There's a little note in verse 21 about some. It says, the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. We know who the ones are that have returned from captivity. Who are these that separated themselves from the filth of the nations? Is it some of the Samaritans who renounced the hybrid mixed religion of their ancestors? Or is it, you know, some small groups of the Jews who had managed to be hiding out through the years, you know, and yet with no temple, no altar, they'd been defiled, don't really know who they were. But one thing that's important to note is to keep the Passover, they had to separate themselves from the filth. It was important that this be observed by those who were clean. You could not be defiled and eat the Passover. So here we are, at the end of chapter 6. The remnant has returned. They've been back, you know, somewhere around, you know, about 22 years. They've got the temple built. Things are looking up. And then we're going to have a 58-year gap and find that there were a lot of problems that developed after the completion of the temple. Between the completion of the temple and the return of Ezra, a lot of issues arise among this group. But that's for the next lesson. Let me give you three things to take away from this. There are certainly others you could take. But first of all, and this is so important for God's people of all ages to remember, external opposition is not to be disregarded. It's not as though it doesn't matter. But the greatest obstacles we face are the internal ones. That the great mountains before us will be made into the plains if we will put our faith in God, if we will put His house first. Courage is a direct result of faith. Their faith was weak. Their courage failed them the first time. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah rose up to stir in them faith. Faith in the Lord and His might. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that gave them courage. God will not abandon His people, but He will give them the strength they need when they truly seek to do His will. Let's be that people that find our strength in God, that truly seek to do His will.